Let's open in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews, the Apostle Paul has already talked about Melchizedek. He said, but I can't give you the meat of the word because you're not ready. You're kind of immature. You're only drinking milk. You're only on the elemental things of the Bible. But you need to move on, deeper things. Don't just, you know, open the Bible and go, well, let's see, what does God want me to do now? And then look at a verse and, you know, think that that's it. And Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, that can't be it. So you turn again, go and do likewise. Oh, no, that can't be it. You see, sometimes we're just, you know, we don't really get deep into the word, and that's how they were there in the Hebrew Christians. And so he's saying, go on to maturity. And so I guess he figures that with that exhortation, it woke them up, and so now they're ready to hear some of the meat of the word, and that's the scriptures on Melchizedek. Now, one of the things that we find about the Bible, it is a supernatural book, nothing less than supernatural. God's fingerprints are all over the pages, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, God himself appears in the Old Testament. We call it a theophany. Theo is God, and epiphany is appearing. So God appearing in the Old Testament, or a Christophanies, Christ appearing in the Old Testament. And you see that throughout the Bible, and I'll look at some of the places that we see that. But as a kid, I don't know if any of you remember Alfred Hitchcock and some of the movies he made. When I was a kid, I used to watch Alfred Hitchcock a lot. You know, he made The Birds, remember that? Psycho, I mean, that's kind of a, you know, legendary film. North by Northwest, Vertigo, Dial M for Murder, Rear Window. There's a lot of those. But one of the interesting things about Hitchcock is he would put himself in his films in an obscure cameo appearance. Maybe he will be in a crowd of people, or maybe he will be crossing the street in the background, and you really have to look to see. You know, if you blink, you'll miss him, which is always interesting. If you look, you know, you can probably get Alfred Hitchcock movies, you know, his series that he used to do. I think it was a half hour, the Alfred Hitchcock, not just the movies, but the shorts that he did, and he's always in it. You can look for him. But one of the things about God plainly puts himself in various scenes of the Bible, and he doesn't want to be missed. He doesn't want to just be obscure in it and fake you out and, oh, did you see him? Oh, no, I didn't. He wants to be known. He wants to be seen. And so you find all throughout the Bible with Abraham, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil that had come to heaven, he stopped by and he saw Abraham, and with Abraham, he told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child this time next year. And so you find that in Genesis 18:1, Yahweh appeared, YHWH, and that is a tetragrammaton, and that's the Hebrew transliteration of the name of God in four letters. Now, they're all consonants and no vowels. It's YHWH. We usually say Yahweh, or we say Jehovah, but that's the name of God. And so Yahweh appeared to him. And then we find that you find it in chapter 18, verse 1, and then in verse 13. You could read it on your own. But then you find in chapter 19, verse 24, Yahweh on earth calls down fire in heaven from Yahweh in heaven. I always like to use that verse with Jehovah's Witness, because they always like to mock the fact of the Trinity and Jesus. Well, Jesus praying to the Father, what does God talk to himself? And I usually say, well, turn to Genesis 19, verse 24. Here Yahweh, God on earth, is calling fire down from Yahweh in heaven. Yeah, he does. You see, part of the Trinity, that's just two parts of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, we see maybe that's Father and the Holy Spirit, or Father and the Son. And then in Joshua, remember when Joshua was ready to go out against the enemy in Jericho? And He sees this manifestation. He doesn't know what it was, and he thinks it's some person. And he said, "Who are you for? Are you for us or are you for the enemy?" And it's God. And he says, "I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. Take off your sandals, for you're on holy ground." And Joshua falls down and worships him. So he's Yahweh, you find there. And then also with Jacob, you can find it with Jacob. That was Joshua chapter 5 in chapter 6. But also with Jacob, remember when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord? And God, in his theophanies or Christophanies, he will appear in an image or in a presence that we can handle. He's not going to appear as God. The Bible talks about God dwells in light, unapproachable by man. If God just showed up here, we would be toast. And so he comes in the form of a man or an angel, but it's God himself. And so Jacob wrestles with the Lord, and the Bible says he prevails. How does he prevail? By giving up. We always prevail with God by giving in and giving up to God. And then you find that in Genesis 32, chapter 32, verse 28 and 30. And he said, "I have seen God face to face." Also, remember when Samson is born and God appears to Noah and his wife. And Noah said, "Well, what is your name?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name, since it's wonderful?" Calls himself wonderful. Remember in Isaiah 9:6, speaking a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the wonderful, he's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. So you find that. And then they finally say in verse 22, they say, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." People always felt if they saw God, they were going to die. And then, of course, the classic with Moses. Moses at the burning bush, and he's talking with God out of that burning bush. And he says, "Well, who should I say send me when I go to Pharaoh?" He said, "Say that I am that I am." That is the name of God, the one who is the ever-existing one, powerful name. And then, of course, when the children of Israel are going through the wilderness, Yahweh appears in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. So you see that all throughout the Scriptures, all throughout the Scriptures. And we find that when Moses speaks to God face to face, the Bible says in Exodus 33:11, speaks to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But the Bible also says that in that, Moses, being afraid, hid himself. So there was that interaction with God himself, but in a form that man could handle. You see, supernatural, divine appearances of God. Now, Jesus, when he was debating with the Pharisees, and he said, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death." Now, they couldn't handle that. And so they always debated, they always challenged Jesus. And they said, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus says in John 8:56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they said to him, now remember, Jesus is about 30 years old, but usually when you go through a lot of stress, sometimes you look older than you really are. And they said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" You know, so he didn't look young anymore. I mean, when you have basically the weight of the world on you and you know you're going to die for the sins of the world. Anyway, that is an interesting thing, where they say, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is in John 8:56 and on, "I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to stone him, to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. What does he mean? When did Abraham see Jesus' day? They said, you're not yet 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years or 1,500 years before that. How is it you've seen Abraham? Well, I think what we're seeing here, Jesus was talking about his preexistence, his claim to deity, when he said all this. And the question is, when did Abraham see Jesus? I think it's when Abraham encountered Melchizedek. That's when he saw Jesus, when he saw Melchizedek. And here in Hebrews chapter 7, you find when it describes Melchizedek, and you see he's talking about Jesus, that Melchizedek and who Jesus is fits perfectly. Now, here's the story with Melchizedek. A Christophanies, an appearance of Jesus Christ, Christ in appearance in the Old Testament. Now, the storyline. Abraham, if you read ahead, I mentioned on Sunday morning, read chapter 14 of Genesis and it'll kind of bring you up to speed. Now, Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. And we find that he and all the people there in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were captured by four kings who were led by King Chedorlaomer. He was the head of these four kings. They joined forces and they attacked the five kings where Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when Abraham heard that these four kings won a battle over the five kings and they took Lot and his family captive, that he rallied 318 of his servants. They were well-trained servants. They were born in his house. And they went after those five kings and they defeated those kings, rescued Lot and all that belonged to Lot. And so then in that encounter, after that encounter, when he rescued them and he brought them back, you find in Genesis 14, verse 18, and Melchizedek, this is a description of who Melchizedek is. And so notice how it fits perfectly with chapter 7 describing Jesus Christ as Melchizedek. And he's part of the new priesthood, not the old Aaronic priesthood from the Levites, but now the priesthood, Jesus, part of the priesthood according to Melchizedek. So here's the encounter with Melchizedek, Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, he blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram, who is Abraham, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all that they got from those five kings. And so there, it kind of a great description of Melchizedek. So when you look in chapter 7 of Hebrews, you find that Melchizedek was king of Salem. And king of Salem basically means, Salem means peace. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, Hebrews and Paul is making a case that this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has got a new priesthood. the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because Jesus, born of the tribe of Judah, he wasn't born of the tribe of Levi, where the Levitical priesthood is from, but Jesus is Melchizedek. So what? Melchizedek is king of Salem, or king of peace. And that was the ancient name of Jerusalem. In fact, Psalms 76:2 says, in his tabernacle, he's talking about the Messiah, is in Salem, that place of peace. His dwelling place is in Zion. So Messiah will be in Salem, or peace, in Zion. And notice Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. These are communion elements. As Jesus said to the disciples, take the bread, take the wine. This is my body. This is my blood. You see, it's coming together. And also it says in verse 18, back there in Genesis, that he's a priest most high. And that's what it says here in verse 1. The priest of the most high God. The same idea. Priest most high is El Elyon. El Elyon. And it literally means, who is, in Latin, it means the bridge builder. In other words, Melchizedek was the bridge builder of Abraham to God. Jesus Christ is the bridge builder of us to God the Father. Notice how these are really coming together in a beautiful way. And notice Melchizedek, when we went a little farther in Genesis 14, 19, it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And notice what it says here in verse 1 of Hebrews 7, that Melchizedek blessed him. Blessed who? Blessed Abraham. Now, always, the greater blesses the lesser. So the case is being made that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, because the Jews thought that nobody is greater than Abraham. But now he's making the case that Melchizedek is. And then he's going to make the case that Jesus is of the order, or of the priesthood, of Melchizedek, and Jesus' priesthood is greater than that of the Levitical priesthood that these Jewish Christians were going back to, the Jewish priesthood and under Judaism again. And remember, he's telling them, don't go back to that old system. And so he's making that case. What an incredible case that he's making. And then notice in verse 2 here in Hebrews, it says, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, and was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So he's also, again, in the Genesis passage, it says that Melchizedek was given tithes by Abraham. Abraham gave him a tenth of all his spoil. That's a tithe. A tenth is a tithe. And so what we're seeing is that Abraham responded to Melchizedek, and it's always a response that is bestowed upon the greater and the character of that one, Melchizedek. His high character, the quality of his character, and also because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham, out of the abundance of his heart, gave him a tenth, or gave him that tithe. And that's what he's saying here. And so you saw that in verse 20 of Genesis 14, 20. But you see it here in verse 2 of Hebrews. Now, realize this, that 1,000 years later, the prophecy concerning the Messiah being in the order of Melchizedek came through Psalms. So actually, from about the time of Jesus to Abraham was about 2,000 years. Yeah, what I first said was right. It wasn't 1,500, it was about 2,000 years. But you see, after that incident with Abraham and Melchizedek, 1,000 years later, in the Psalms, the psalmist says in Psalm 110:4, speaking of the Messiah's reign, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's saying that the Messiah, now they didn't know who the Messiah was in David's day, but then Jesus on the scene, he's of the seed or the offspring of David, and coming right down through the tribe of Judah, and you find that now he is the Messiah. So even in the psalmist is pointing to the Messiah will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So now when you come down to Hebrews, when you come down to the days of Jesus, 1,000 years after that prophecy in the Psalms, Jesus comes on the scene to fulfill the order of priesthood according to Melchizedek. So notice Melchizedek, greater than Abraham, and the Jews have to admit that that's true. And then even in the psalmist, David prophesied that the Messiah will be after the order of Melchizedek, who's greater than Abraham, who the Jews thought there was none greater. The case is Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one after the order of Melchizedek, a new priesthood. So you have to remember, now he's speaking to Hebrew Christians who basically were backsliding. They were backsliding to their old ways. It's just so much easier being under the priesthood, letting them do the offerings, and we don't have to worry about, you know, just the trials that we're going through, the persecution that we're getting from our family members and our friends, and let's just throw in the towel, and yeah, we'll still be Christians. We still love Jesus, but let's go back to the old ways. You see, that's basically what was happening. And the Hebrew Christians were in a culture where the temple was the center of religious life. Their friends, their neighbors, their family members, all that they were associated with, that was the center of religious life. That was the place that you went to. You know, your friends, your neighbors, your family members, you'd socialize around these rituals and around these traditions of Judaism. And what did Christianity do? Well, when a person got saved, they were basically ostracized from that fellowship and from that social interaction with family and friends. And so the believers, not again being away from that family unit and their friendships that they were sacrificing because of their Christian faith and maybe even being persecuted, they thought, well, let's just go back there. And now Paul is saying, you're going to go back to a dead religion. There's nothing there. And so a pressure for the, you know, for these believers, these Jewish believers, to return back to the roots, but those roots were only pointing to Jesus Christ. They wanted to go back to something that was familiar, something that was easy, back to something, well-known traditions. Oh, they had it down. They could do it by rote. They didn't like the peer pressure from those that weren't Christians. They remained in Judaism. And the sentimentality, oh, I just remember it was such great. We'd had those potlucks together, and we'd play, and the kids would be there. I just miss that so much. Sentimentality can drive people back to a dead religion, driving you back, these Jewish believers, to a system of Judaism, a dead system of religion without any kind of power to change a life, nor the ability to reach God. You go back there, you're not going to have fellowship with God. Oh, you might have some fellowship with your family, but you're compromising your Christian faith. You're in basically giving it up. You don't even try to bring them to the Lord. You don't even try to mention Jesus. Or again, they just say, yeah, that's all you talk about, you know, and so they kind of shut you up that way. And so you have to also realize that when Jesus was crucified, remember what happened to the veil that was in the temple, where the priest went in once a year to make that offering? Only the high priest can do it once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, take the blood and sprinkle it over the mercy seat, and the sins of the nation were forgiven for a year, and then they do it year after year. But that priest had to be sinless. I mean, he had to sacrifice for his own sins. or he would die in that Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that he would enter through was ripped from top to bottom. In other words, God just took it and ripped it. Because Jesus entered through the veil of his flesh into heaven. No longer is that old system valid, but now it's this new system with Jesus Christ. And so you had to believe, because that next generation that rejected Christ, because it was about a generation until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and burnt and the city sacked. So, you know, you have just about a whole generation, 30-some years. If Jesus, you know, died in AD 30-something, you know, you have almost 40 years. So what did they do with the temple? They probably sewed it back together. We got to sew this thing back together. We got to continue our rituals. But you see, they were dead. They were dead. There was nothing there. And I think sometimes people, because they get discouraged in their Christian walk, they might go back to a dead system. Oh, it was just easy when I was in this denomination. I didn't have to do anything. I just, you know, nobody did much. We're just there. We're just religious. We didn't have to fight that fight of faith, so I'm just going back to the old. I've seen people, heard people, know people that have done that. And sentimentality. Well, I was raised in that denomination. And then when I came and, you know, got born again and started hearing the Word of God, yeah, but I struggled and I felt I missed it, so I went back to it. But they don't even teach the Bible. They don't even believe in the Bible. Why would you go back? You're like the Jewish Christians who went back to that old dead system. You see, or maybe, oh, I just like to go here because I get emotionally charged. Well, okay, that's good. Emotion can be fine. But you see, if you're not getting fed with the Word of God, and if they don't believe the Word of God, or they're not teaching the Word of God, then spiritually you're really not growing. So it was kind of patchwork religion. Let's sew up the temple veil, you know, so we can still do our religion. Sewing it together. Remember what Jesus said. You can't sew a new piece of cloth on an old garment. You know, it's not, because when you wash it, the new shrinks and it tears the old, and they both tear. You can't put the new on the old. And that's what they were trying to do. Patchwork kind of religion, new on the old. Now, the book of Hebrews, it's explaining that the old priesthood is inferior. It's inferior to the new. The old system was a legal system according to the Mosaic law. The new, under Christ, is a spiritual life in Christ. It's a relationship. It's not laws. It's not do's and don'ts. But it's a relationship with the living God. That's the big difference. You see, the priesthood of Christ, what the author is saying is the priesthood of Christ predates Aaron's priesthood, predates the Levitical priesthood, and is better. The Levitical system, it was basically a substitute until Christ came. You see, well, why was it? Well, you might say it was temporary. It was a stopgap priesthood until Messiah appeared. It was given by means of the law. Why? Well, it held the people in check. It held them in check so they weren't all over the place. But it didn't change them. It didn't change anything on the inside. I mean, you could drive over the H3. I mean, that's really open roads. But have you ever seen some of the speed limit signs? Have you seen the 50 miles an hour? Have you seen the 45 mile an hour? Does anybody go 45 miles an hour? Maybe if a cop is in front of you, you might. But you see, the law doesn't keep you from, you know, your nature. I've come over the H3, and you kind of coast on the way down when you're coming into Honolulu and you're, you know, coming in, you know, down. And I mean, I have to hit the brake. I don't want to keep on the brakes because I'll burn my brakes out. But I'll tell you, I'm going pretty fast, but people are going by me 80 miles an hour. That sign that says 50 or 45 or whatever it says, it's not keeping them. The law is not doing anything for them. I'm not saying that I'm going 80, but I'm coasting. I'm hitting the brakes. I know I'm going fast on the speed limit. But you see, the idea for the law, it was just to keep the people so they didn't run rampant. They didn't kill themselves by just going all over the place. It was temporary. The Bible says in Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgression. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, that's Messiah, Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. So it was to keep them in check so they wouldn't self-destruct. That's the idea. And the priesthood of Christ, it was given by means of, we have to go a little farther. I'm only going to go to verse 10 tonight because I just wanted to hit on this Melchizedek and this priesthood. And the next time we'll go farther. But you see, Jesus' priesthood is not by the power of the law or a genealogy with the Levitical priesthood, but by what Hebrews 7:16 says, by an indestructible life. In other words, an eternal life. That's the priesthood. It's an eternal priesthood. It always was, it always will be. Melchizedek is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Levitical priesthood, that was a stopgap. That was temporary, just to keep the people so they didn't self-destruct and destroy themselves. They needed a law. If you didn't have speed limits, people would be going crazy. I mean, they already go crazy, don't they? But even more so. And so that's the idea of Jesus' priesthood. Now, in chapter 6, verse 20, the Bible says that Jesus entered heaven for us as a forerunner, as a bridge builder, as Melchizedek was to Abraham. Jesus is to us that bridge builder. It closes the gap between God and man. There's no way into the Father except by Jesus Christ. And so he's become that high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's just go over the first three verses of Hebrews 7 again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. That's what Salem means, peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. So, first of all, he notes that Melchizedek is both king and priest. That's amazing. That's unheard of in the Jewish system of religion. Because the throne of a king and the altar of the priest were always separate. They were never united. Oh, there were some that tried to step into that role when they shouldn't have. Remember Saul, the first king of Israel? When Samuel said, I'll be there within 7 days, and on the seventh day, as he was going out into battle, Saul going out into battle, Samuel didn't show up, so he made that sacrifice. He entered into that priestly office. Samuel showed up and rebuked him for doing that. You don't do that. And that's basically why, one of the reasons why King Saul lost his position as king and eventually died in battle. And another king who was a good king, Saul was not really a good king. He was a man of the flesh. He started out pretty good, but then, you know, he just got into the flesh. Uzziah, a good king. But the Bible says when he became strong, his heart became proud. His heart became proud. You can read it in 2 Chronicles 26. a good king, but he made a bad decision. He made a bad decision. He entered the temple and he began to take incense in the censer as only the priest could do. So he, as a king, entered into the priestly office. And Azariah and 80 priests confronted him and rebuked him. And leprosy came over his body. He lived outside the camp. And he basically lost his whole calling. He was cut off, in a sense, because he was a leper until he died. Now, when you look at Melchizedek, the name, it's not a name, but it's a title. It's a title of honor. And the transliteration is from two Hebrew words. The first is melech, which is king, and tzidkenu, which is righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now, if he's a king, he's preeminent over all as a king. And if he's the king of righteousness, he's preeminent in his righteousness. Doesn't that kind of sound, well, not kind of, but doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ? And he's also king of peace, king of Salem. And he's possessor of Jerusalem. And he's the priest, or he's a priest of the most high God. Jesus has the same characteristic as Melchizedek: righteousness and peace. That's found in the Messiah, isn't it? Righteousness and peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he's the Prince of Peace. And a little farther in Isaiah 9, 7, his kingdom is of righteousness. Notice the connection here. And only Jesus holds dual offices. He's a king and he's a priest whose reign is in righteousness and his reign is in peace. The Bible tells us in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Anybody can eat and drink, can't they? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, that's Jesus. And the Bible cannot bring that about. I mean, the Bible, I'm not saying the Bible. I'm thinking of the law. The law that's in the Bible, the Mosaic law, can't bring that about. It can't bring righteousness and peace about in a person. It only brings condemnation. It only brings guilt and fear. That's what the law did and does. But you see, Jesus, his kingdom is righteousness and it's peace. And then in Psalm 85, 9 and 10 says, surely his salvation, that's the Messiah, we know as Jesus Christ, is near to those who fear him. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Just intimate friends, righteousness and peace. And so it's when Jesus Christ came bringing salvation, that's when righteousness and peace kissed in our life. Knowing that you are right with God brings peace. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. How do you get any better than that? And it's vicarious, appropriated righteousness from Jesus into our life. Yeah, we've got a sin nature, but I don't want to live in that sin nature. I want to live with what God says about me, and I so do you. But you see, that's who we are, and that's the impression that the Apostle Paul, who wrote Hebrews, I believe, is trying to impress them with. And so what we find here and what we're seeing here is Melchizedek, as we already mentioned in verse 1, blessed Abraham. And as I mentioned, no one is greater to the Jews than Abraham. But Melchizedek is shown to be superior or greater than by the fact that he's preeminent in authority by blessing Abraham, the one who is given God's covenant. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. None greater than that? Yeah. Melchizedek is greater. Your seed, referring to one, as Galatians said, and that's the Messiah. But not only the seed, I will give you this land as an inheritance, he said. And so that's why they looked at Abraham as being such a great patriarch. And then that tithe, as we mentioned in verse 2, that's really just a response to Melchizedek's greatness. His greatness. Abraham was already blessed. Abraham was wealthy. He was a wealthy man. But he didn't give like so many of these TV evangelists, you know, give to get. You're going to get 100-fold. You're going to give, you give us this much, and you're going to get that much back. And they're just playing on people's greed. Well, God never does that. And that wasn't Abraham. He didn't give to get. But yielding to and honoring the one whose position was superior to his, and not only superior to his, but one who was all the things that are said about him. He's that eternal priest. And so he gave the tithe to him, just out of respect, just out of honor. And one of the things we saw in verse 3 here of Hebrews, he didn't have a family tree. No, the family tree, without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of life or end of life. Here, eternal. He just kind of came up. Where'd he come from? You see, the earthly ancestry had no part in Melchizedek's priesthood. Jesus, his going forth, are from everlasting. He's eternal. He was the Son of God, but he was God the Son and only came to die for the sins of the world, but he was and is eternal. And so it is with Melchizedek being eternal. And that priesthood, without ancestry, that priesthood, it's pretty much mystical, spiritual, heavenly, supernatural, coming out of nowhere. You can't trace. You can't trace the human genealogy. You can't trace where he's from. You can't track him, independent of all records of that. You see, and it portrays Melchizedek as being eternal, just as Jesus is eternal. Now, again, contrasting it with the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood demanded a genealogy. Demanded that to be a priest. If you couldn't prove your genealogy, null and void. When those Jews who were Levites came back from the captivity back to Jerusalem, they said, oh, we're priests of Levite. Well, let's see your genealogy. We lost it in the captivity. Well, you can't be priests. You see, you had to prove your genealogy. But also, again, it says in verse 3 here, again, relating to Jesus Christ, like the Son of God, Melchizedek was. Because he was a heavenly prototype or archetype of Jesus, one who took upon a body of flesh. As I mentioned, he was the Son of God, but he was God the Son. Satan always wanted to challenge him. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, for it says the angels will, you know, guard you up and you'll not strike your foot against a stone. If you are always challenging Jesus, and Satan will challenge you, if you are a child of God, why is this happening to you? Why are you feeling like this? Why are you going through that? Satan always does that. He always wants to challenge our relationship. But Melchizedek, that prototype of the Son of God. And also it says in the last part, he's a priest perpetually. Notice that last part of verse 3, a perpetual priest. Now, Melchizedek never ceases to be a priest, which speaks of an eternal, timeless order of the priesthood. So different than Aaronic priesthood from Aaron. Aaron was a Levite, and from his seed came all the Levitical priests. So different. because Aaron died. The priest that followed him died. You always had a new succession of priests that would come on the scenes because they would keep dying out. After the last one died, a new one would come. But Jesus, he died once for all, never to die again. And the Bible says he always lives to make intercession. That's in chapter 7, verse 25. We'll get there eventually. So he's our high priest that lives forever, and he always is making intercession for us. And there is a sense that Melchizedek, his priest, is basically out of this world. And that's why we titled this, Out of This World Priesthood, because it is. The unseen world, the heavenly realm, we can't see it with our eyes, but his priesthood also is universal, not just for the Jews. It's a universal priesthood. Where Aaron's was very narrow, it was only for the Jews or those who are proselytes. They would go through the rituals to, you know, identify with the Jewish system of religion and the God of Israel. But it was very narrow. And notice in verse 4 and 5, it says, and we're back to Hebrews 7, verse 4 and 5, "Now observe how great this man was of whom Abraham," he's talking about Melchizedek, the patriarch, "gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office, having commanded in the law to collect a tenth from the people," that is, from their brethren, "although these are descendants from Abraham." So making the case that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, and then Abraham's seed and all the priesthood and all the people gave a tithe to the Levites. And ultimately, that would be because the Levites were in the loins or in the DNA of Abraham, all the way back to Abraham. But he's going to make the case, but actually all the way back till Melchizedek. Even they received tithes. They gave tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. He's going to make that case, and we'll mention it in a minute, but I think it's incredible. You see, Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth or a tithe of the spoils that he had. And it was not because of the law. The law stated that you had to, because the law was not given until 400 years after that. So tithing took place 400 years before the law came into being, and Abraham tithed out of honor and gratitude that he had for Melchizedek. He recognized his need for a mediator. I need this Melchizedek as a mediator for me, one who's greater, Abraham would think, than myself, that he could go to God on my behalf. And basically, Abraham was seeing into the future God's plan of salvation, one greater than all others, a great bridge builder between God and man. Who would that be? Well, that's the seed. That's a Messiah. He would see that. He would see that. You see, that's part of the promise of the seed to bless all the nations. And how would that be? That would be through the Messiah. Sometimes when we talk about tithing, and sometimes there are pastors that will use this passage for a tithe message, people will cringe at tithing. But actually tithing a tenth of what we have, it really fuels the work of God to continue on. It's a good thing. And like Abraham, we need to do it with his heart. Like Abraham, it honors and it recognizes God is greater than we are, and we're dependent upon God for all that we have. And so we're doing it out of love. We're not doing it out of the law. Not at all. You see, when the law did come to the Jews, when it did come, God demanded that the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, that they give a tithe or a tenth to their brethren, the priests, of all that they had, all their crops, all their herds, all their flocks. They would bring it to the tabernacle, to the Levites in the tabernacle, or when the temple was built, to them in the temple. And if the trip was too long, they lived a far way off, and the cattle or whatever they're going to bring would be too long of a journey. They could convert that into money, and then they could give the money as well. You see, Abraham, he's called a patriarch, as we saw that, where we just read in verse 4, a patriarch. And that's a distinguished, I mean, the greatest distinguished individual above all others in the Jewish nation. So it's very, it's an honor to be called that, a title of dignity, a title of honor. And yet Abraham recognizes the superiority of Melchizedek in giving that tithe. You see, Abraham is called the father of our faith to all that believe, because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's a great example. He's the one that is the example. But Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, he's our mediator between us and God, he's greater. And that's the case that he's making. And basically, it's displayed by the tithes that Abraham gave to Melchizedek. That is showing a high honor to Melchizedek. And it shows Melchizedek's superiority and his superiority over the Levitical priesthood, because they collected tithes from their brethren. And actually, other tribes, you know, other than Israel, when they conquered a land, they would have to give, and so they would pay tithes there. But notice this last part; it's very interesting, and we'll end off with this, 6-10. But the one whose genealogy is not traced, talking about Melchizedek, from them, from the Levites, collected a tenth or a tithe from Abraham and blessed the one who had promises. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who had all these promises of the seed of the Messiah and going to get the land, the promise of the land. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So it's making the case that Melchizedek greater than Abraham, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. In other words, Melchizedek is eternal, and what Abraham gave to him was like, it was a blessing that goes on into eternity. Just like you're giving to God in the ministry, it resonates forever. That's the idea that he's saying. And so, to speak through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, the Levites received tithes, but what he's saying, that before Levi was even born, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, Levi was one. That genealogy in the loins, or in the DNA of Abraham, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, God was counting all those in his loins or in his genealogy as giving tithes. So just as Levi received tithes, Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek, who is Jesus. You see, to the Jews, the only legitimate priests were descendants of Aaron, were of the Levites. And you see that in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. And as I mentioned, you had to prove your genealogy to actually be a priest or to do your ministry. And you could read about that in Ezra chapter 2, the last couple verses, 61 to 63, and Nehemiah 7, 63 to 65, when they came back from captivity. They couldn't do their ministry because they couldn't prove their genealogy. But Melchizedek has no family tree. He has no genealogy. And Jesus from the tribe of Judah, remember? And according to the law, that would be a disqualification from the priesthood. Yet being of the order of Melchizedek, it points to the fact that the old priesthood was temporary. It was only temporary, and God was looking for that eternal, that Melchizedek priesthood that Jesus Christ fulfills. Serving God's purposes through a new priesthood, a heavenly priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood. Proving, and they did, Paul did all this to prove to the Jews, you go back to that old system, it's dead. Jesus Christ is the very one that Melchizedek, that Abraham honored, your patriarch, your family member, that all these promises came through. So why are you going back to an old dead system? That's the point that he's making. And just the idea that in the gene pool of Abraham, there was the encoded DNA of the Levitical priesthood. And so just as they received tithes, in his DNA-coded genes, he gave Melchizedek tithes. And in essence, they were giving tithes. Interesting, interesting concept, if you can get that. It's pretty deep, I think, but very spiritual, very powerful. And so making the case that Jesus is all in all, why go back to that old system? Why go back to that? You see, one of the things I think there are those that, as I mentioned, they use this scripture as a tithing message. And they want to make it mandatory, you know, kind of out of the law, putting people under the Mosaic law. Well, Jesus did say, don't neglect the tithes, but it's not out of a law. It's not out of legalism. In reality, we're under the law of love. And the Bible says, let a person do what he purposes in his heart. And I would say, I'd point to Abraham. Abraham is our example of tithing. And Abraham's kind of faith that responds to God out of an overflowing heart of gratitude, out of honor and out of recognition of God who is great and we're dependent upon him. That's why we do it. That's what we do. And the Bible says God loves a hilarious giver. We don't do it out of compulsion or out of constraint. And we are blessed. We thank the Lord so much of the giving that we have at this church. And look at what we've got, because people have been faithful. Now, of course, it's not paid off. We're still paying on it, so don't stop. But, you know, but we're not going to try to, you know, we're just trusting the Lord, you know. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. So we're trusting the Lord. So what a great start here. I hope you've gotten, you grasp this. Read it over again and read Genesis 14 and that portion over again, because it's powerful stuff to recognize coming out of a system that was only pointing to Christ, but then going back to a dead system. So wrong, so harmful to a person's spiritual life. And so he's drawing them out of it. And then we're going to see next time, actually, you're going to get a potpourri of spiritual teaching in the next few weeks. So just hang in there. But why don't we stand? Let's end off tonight. Father, we do just thank you and praise you for your goodness and your love. Just the greatness that you are through the Word of God and how it speaks to our heart in incredible ways. And Father, we thank you for our high priest, Jesus Christ, who's making intercessions for us right now. And Lord, we thank you for him. We know that the enemy is always accusing. He's the father of lies. He's accusing to us, to ourselves. So often he accuses us to others. He accuses us to you. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he's there. He's our advocate. He says, Father, no, they're one of mine. Don't pay attention to that liar. Satan. He's a deceiver. He's an adversary. But he's one of mine. They're forgiven. They're loved. Their home's in heaven. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can trust in all that work that you've done for us on the cross. And let us hold tenaciously to that salvation that you've bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless this night. Keep us in your love. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name.